Good morning. How is everybody? How's that to get your juices flowing? That song. That's one of my new favorites. I like that song for today because the lyrics are talking about tough circumstances that people are going through and hanging on, and the love that they found is what sustains them. And we're going to talk about some of that today. So that song is by Need to Breathe, called Hard Love. So today we're back in Philippians. We're in our second week of this study of Philippians. If you want to turn there, we're going to be in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. But I'm going to pray before we get started with the teaching this morning. So feel free to join me, please. God, it is an honor and a privilege to have the chance to study this passage. It was a really cool one to study. I enjoyed it. And I pray that that comes through today, that people get to see what I saw in the passage, and that we could all learn from it. We are talking about things that are unpleasant, like suffering and persecution, and we get a glimpse at what Paul went through, the Apostle Paul went through, as we read through this letter, and specifically this passage today. And I pray that your grace is clear, that you can work through any circumstances clear, and that you're going to accomplish your will in this world, with or without us. And, you know, I pray that the desire that each one of us should have to be a part of that comes through as well. Amen. All right. So, again, we're in verses 12 through 18. So, I mentioned that this book is written by the Apostle Paul. It's a letter, actually, written to the church in Philippi. Now, Philippi is a city in northern Greece. And Adam Kelly was up here last week, and he mentioned that the book of Philippians, or the letter of Philippians, is often referred to as the letter of joy, which I find kind of interesting because he's in prison when he writes it. So I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to come up with a list of things to be joyful about if I'm a prisoner for any reason. But he does. He is very joyful. He rejoices in his service. But I think for me, it's hard to come up with that list because oftentimes when we hear joy, what we think of is happiness. And really, they're not the same thing. Happiness is, in this context, is a little different. Happiness is a feeling that we get that is related to something good that happens to us, or maybe something good that happens to someone that we love or that we care about or that we know. And it's really more circumstantial. And when we're talking about Christian joy, we're talking about something that's more deep. It's more deep. It's this sense, this deep-seated sense of wellness that we get based on a trust that we have in God. No matter our circumstance, whether good or bad, we have this joy at our base. Paul includes a prayer in Romans chapter 15, I think, that captures this idea of how joy is dependent on that trust in God. Romans 15:13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." You see how these words they're connected? Hope and peace and joy are all dependent on that trust in God. And we're going to see that's really what Paul needs in his current circumstances to be joyful as we read this passage today and we study it. So I already mentioned that Paul is a prisoner. That's not the only identity he has. He's also a church planter. He's a missionary. He goes all over the region, all throughout the Roman Empire, and he's reaching these communities that have never heard about Christianity. They've never heard about Jesus Christ. This is the message that he's sharing. It's the gospel message that says you don't relate to God, the one true God, through law, through ritual, through things like that. You relate to him through this person of Jesus Christ, his son, who is Lord and Savior over all. We can have a relationship with God if we know this Jesus and what he did for us. And one of these communities that responded to that message was Philippi. So he planted a church there, and that's to whom this letter is written. I want to show you what those journeys look like. You can see Philippi, I think my laser pointer works. Philippi is right here in northern Greece. But you can see all these arrows all over the map. Those are all those missionary journeys that Paul took. So he was an active guy. He's reaching all these communities and planting churches in them. And it's because of that effort that he finds himself at odds with quite a few people. He's made himself some enemies amongst the Jews who find this message that he's sharing in conflict with what they're familiar with the law, with the ritual system that God had instituted. They don't recognize that Christianity is the completion of all that, at least not yet. It's also in conflict with the Romans, because this isn't an officially sanctioned religion. The Roman culture is a very pagan one. So this ultimately results, him being at odds, ultimately results in his arrest in 58 AD. After one of these missionary journeys, he's in Jerusalem. He's in some conflict with the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders there, and they have him arrested. And that begins his imprisonment. He spends 2 years in a prison in Caesarea, you know, a cell, chained up, dark, damp, not a good situation. Until at some point he appeals to Caesar, which he had a right to do as a Roman citizen. He had a right to have his case heard in front of Caesar. So he does that, and there's another result that comes, which is they pack him up, and they're going to ship him to Rome, where he's going to spend 2 more years in prison, this time under house arrest. And it's during this imprisonment that we're going to read that he writes this letter that we're reading this morning. In this case, under house arrest, he's chained to a Roman Praetorian guard, which is going to be instrumental in our story today. So you might ask, we saw the map, you might ask, why did God allow a circumstance like this, an effective missionary planting churches, to be taken out of his ministry for 4 years? That's a big deal. That's a soldier in the cause that's now off of the front lines. You know, what must Paul have been thinking in that circumstance? He knows he's been effective for God, and now he's in this prison. So as we get into our passage, we're going to see what he was thinking. We're going to see this unpacked, and we'll see what we can draw out of it. Starting in verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." So there's a word in here that kind of jumps out if you're really slowing down to read it, and that's greater. He says that his circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. You saw the map, right? He was making some good progress. He's saying that his current circumstances have turned out for the greater progress. He's having more of an impact, in his own words here, than he did as a church planter and a missionary. That's a pretty bold claim. There's some people say that Paul planted between 14 and 20 churches, which is a lot of churches, but it was probably more than that. Some people think it was many more than that. He certainly had influence on other churches. We know about 14 or 20 of them. So this is kind of hard to believe to me. How is this possible that he could have more of an impact as a prisoner for the cause of the gospel than going around and visiting all these communities and converting people to Christianity? Well, his new environment is a new mission field for Paul. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to unpack this as we go. He says, "My imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." So he has a new context, new surroundings, new opportunities, new people. God is going to work not in spite of Paul's imprisonment, but through it. He had been a very mobile worker for God, planting these churches, but now he's confined, and we're going to see how God's going to work through that. Like I said, he's under house arrest, so a prisoner under house arrest has some different privileges than someone that would be in a dungeon. He's allowed to have visitors, for example. We can read about his time in prison here in Rome in Acts 28, toward the end. It talks about the fact that Paul's in prison for 2 years, and he stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So do you know why Paul was in prison in the first place? He was in prison in the first place because he was proclaiming the truth about Jesus Christ. He was proclaiming the kingdom of God. They've got him in prison, and he's still doing it for 2 years. Now, he also had a guard chained to him, 24 hours a day, just a few feet away from him. And obviously, he's going to have some conversations with the guards, right? They're going to hear what he's saying. They're going to hear what this faith is all about. So here's the cool thing. Yes, he was mobile before, and he was reaching all these people, and he was going to them. But in this new environment, in this new opportunity, God is bringing people to him. That's pretty cool. Now, what's significant about this whole situation that he's in is really these Praetorian guards. There are thousands of these guards in the Roman Empire. They're elite soldiers. They're pretty smart. They get paid a little bit more than the regular soldier. They have some additional privileges. These guys even became pretty powerful and influential to the point that even emperors had to kind of garner their favor to be in good graces with them. Now, these guards were assigned to Paul in 4-hour shifts, 24 hours a day. They're listening to Paul talk to all of those visitors that come in to see him, that want to hear about this faith, this Christianity, and they want to be guided and instructed in this new faith. So what are they hearing? They're hearing all this secondhand. But obviously, over 2 years, Paul doesn't have visitors around the clock. But he does have a guard round the clock tied to him, chained to him. So it's possible over 2 years he met with and spoke about the faith with hundreds of guards over and over again. So he's got plenty of opportunities. He says, because of this, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. Not that he was a criminal, which is what everybody thinks of when you think of a prisoner. They've committed some crime against the state. That wasn't the case here. But because he's a prisoner, chained to a guard, the gospel has an opportunity here to work its way into circles that otherwise probably would have been closed off to a Christian influence, especially in this pagan culture, especially in the military, the Roman military with these guards. You wouldn't have readily had access to them in any other way other than you're in trouble or you're at war with them. So not a lot of opportunity to share the gospel there, except for in Paul's case. So it became well known throughout the Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So what does that mean? What's the implication? What it means is they talked to each other. Those that had opportunities to talk to Paul, they talked to each other. The gospel spread throughout the ranks in the Praetorian Guard, in the Roman military. It spread throughout the population in Rome, where he was a prisoner. We find out at the end of the letter that it even spread into Caesar's own household. Remember, these guards would have actually guarded the palace as well. So there's members of Caesar's own household that have become converted by Paul at this point. But wait, there's more. If that's not enough, there's more. Do you know what a Praetorian guard did when they retired? They gave them some money, like a pension, if you will, and they sent them out throughout the Roman Empire to the far reaches of the Roman Empire with their money, with their families, with their people, with their new faith, where they would settle. And what did they do? They would start planting churches. Do you see what God did here? He worked through Paul to convert all these people, and he made a bunch of little Pauls all throughout the Praetorian Guard to become church planters. So this is Paul's church planting network throughout the Roman Empire. No wonder he says it's for the greater good, or he's making more progress as a prisoner. He's got the ability to disciple people and replicate himself and create more church planters. That is awesome. In those circumstances, as a prisoner, look what he was doing. So let's not forget, he is there because he's being persecuted, right? He's got this message that's contrary to what the Romans would say is true, contrary to what the Jewish leaders would say it's true. But as a direct result of that persecution, that message is spreading like wildfire throughout the empire as a direct result of that persecution. And if that's not enough, even with that, I will say this, that I think that's great, but I think what is even of greater impact than the fact that he was able to replicate himself and plant these churches through these Roman guards is that while he was in chains, he was not able to visit these churches that he had planted. He wasn't able to visit with these people that he loved and he cared for. But you know what he did do? He would write them letters. He would write them letters like the one we're reading today that's in the Bible that you're holding on to right now. There are four letters that are known as the prison letters that he wrote while he was in prison in Rome: Philemon, Philippians, Colossians, and Ephesians. You ever find any comfort in those letters? Raise your hand. Yeah, I know I have. People have been led to Christ because of things that they've read in those letters. There are so many truths in those letters that are so instrumental in our faith. And he wrote them because he didn't have anything else to do. It's almost like God took him and said, well, I need to sit you out here for a little bit so you can get some of your thoughts down on paper. In those letters, if you're familiar with them, you know that Paul didn't spend time on telling followers of Christ how to avoid persecution, how to avoid suffering. That's not in there. What he did give them is encouragement. He gave them instructions on how to apply the gospel. He gave them guidance on how to live the Christian life. That's what he did in those letters. Is it possible, do you think, that he had any idea just how much of an impact writing a few letters would have on the faith? I'm sure he fully expected that these letters that he wrote to the churches in Philippi and Ephesus and other places were going to have some impact on those people, and maybe even that they would be shared amongst other people and people would draw some value from those. But I don't know that he could have had any idea how wide-ranging these letters would be in terms of them being scripture and shared even today. I want to show you a short video this morning that gives you a pretty good visualization of the spread of Christianity throughout the world. I believe God still works through Paul, through what he did, the example that he led, and he wrote these letters. He's actually responsible for much of what's in the New Testament to reach all people. Now, as we watch this video, keep in mind the missionary journeys map that we saw a moment ago. It was pretty impressive. I think this kind of shows you the culmination of that. It shows the influence on the Roman Empire because of these guards and the letters and their role in expansion of the gospel around the world. I want to point out to you where Jerusalem is, kind of where it all started, right in this area right here. That's where it all started. And keep your eyes on the white space where it says Christianity, and we'll see kind of how it spreads. There's also up in the corner here, there's a little time frame or date stamp. Let's take a look at this. The red is the Roman Empire. About 400 AD is when Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. In the 1430s, the printing press was invented, giving us the ability to replicate in higher quantities. In the 1530s, the Bible became available, more readily available. So take a look at that map. Look at what's left. The white is where Christianity has spread throughout the world. That's pretty encouraging. It's almost a complete saturation. Even in areas that are, you turn the lights back on, that's fine. Even in areas that have other strong influences that are counter-Christian, we still see a significant presence. And the Bible tells us that our role is to spread the gospel, spread Christianity throughout the world, and that Jesus will come back when we've reached all people groups. Well, look at this map. There's not much left that isn't already showing a significant presence of Christianity. And that's encouraging to me. I think that's pretty cool. We're getting very, very close. So, other Christians around Paul at this time are only seeing a little sliver of what we just saw. They're seeing growth right there in the Roman Empire. And it says here that the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul's a prisoner, yes, but he's joyful. He's effective. He's even inspiring people. You know, they look at him and what he's doing and his situation, and they say, if he can do it where he is, I can do it out here. Yeah, there's a risk, but man, that I can do this. But more to the point, I think, is remember, this letter is actually being written to the church in Philippi. So why is he telling them this? Why is he telling them that people around me are encouraged by what I'm doing? Well, if you look at Philippians 1:29 and 30 at the end of this chapter, it says, "For it has been granted to you," talking to the Philippians, "on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." So they know he's a prisoner, and they know that he's still under persecution. So we should look at the situation in Philippi so we can understand why he's writing this letter to them and what they're going through. So Philippi is a Roman colony. It was actually given to some troops that were once defeated by Augustus Caesar during the Roman Civil War. So after that war, he gives that city to those troops. So obviously they feel some sort of attachment to Caesar. There's some loyalty to Caesar there since they gave him, or he gave them that city. And the other thing that might not be surprising is there's a cult-like devotion to Caesar that's very appealing to the people in Philippi. And in the Roman culture, Caesar is Lord and Savior. He's not just emperor and ruler, but he is almost like he's their God. That's clearly in conflict with the message that Paul and the Philippians believe in, the Philippian church believe in, which is that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Paul says, the oppression that you're going through because of your faith, I can relate to it. Certainly, even more so. He's in prison for that very same message. And he wants them to know that they can be encouraged because the other people around him that are seeing it directly are encouraged and even emboldened to do more than they had. God's able to work through bad circumstances for his purpose, but also for our benefit. It says in Romans 8:28, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." So, not only does God allow bad circumstances in some cases, but he doesn't even necessarily remove us from those bad circumstances all the time. Not even normally so. I think there's some great purpose in bad circumstances sometimes. Things that we can learn from. Things that are necessary for us. For example, sometimes you just have to get to your rock bottom before you realize how much you need God in your life. And God will let you have that. He will let you get to that point where you just are in desperation. Desperation, the only thing you can think is to call out in faith and say, "God, I need you. I need your help." Bad circumstances can also be something that God works through to transform our character. Romans, another work by Paul, Romans 3:5. "We also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." So you can see that character development there in times of struggle and suffering and persecution. Now, all of this is in the context of persecution, of course, that Paul's writing this, and he can still see that good for his own good that God is working through it. Not only God's good, but Paul's good as well. He sees a new avenue for winning converts. You know, Paul's sold out for this mission that he's on, and all he sees here is a new avenue for winning people. He sees new people, a whole new culture that he can interact with. He sees these people around that are responding to it, and they're inspired by it. They're emboldened by what Paul is going through. And all of these things he sees as evidence of God's sovereignty. He knows that God's in control. He knows that he's in the middle of God's will, and that's a safe place to be. God is demonstrating to him that this is what I want you to do. One of the things that's interesting about Paul is, yes, he's emboldened by what he sees around him, but he also was fortunate enough to have some special revelation from God. Talking about the things like church planning and being in prison, in Acts 20, he says this: "I know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." So he had a unique role. His role was to reach the non-Jewish people or the Gentiles. That was good. God gave him a clear mission there, but he said, "You're going to suffer for me." And Paul sold out for it. He knew this is what God wanted for me, and I'm going to do it, and he's going to sustain me through it, the Holy Spirit. So I think about persecution for the Christian. I think about what Paul is going through, and then I think about us as Christians, right? So how might we experience persecution? I showed the list a little early there. How might we experience persecution as Christians now? We might be treated differently for little things like, you know, people think we're Bible thumpers or holy rollers, and they don't want to do things like cuss around us or drink a beer in front of us. It's just insignificant stuff. It's silly. Maybe we're considered intolerant because maybe we take a moral stance on something that other people don't agree with. We get labeled as intolerant. Maybe we're disrespected or ridiculed because the message that we share doesn't align with their worldview. That message that Paul's being persecuted for is the gospel message. And the gospel message is this, it's that we owe a sin debt to God. God has a moral standard that he wants for us, and the Bible's clear that we've violated it. We have sinned against God. We've made mistakes that have created a divide between us and our Creator, and we can't get out of those. A payment has to be made. And he gave us his son, Jesus, to die on the cross, to live that perfect life and die on the cross as payment for those sins. And the best part of that message is, the good news in that message is that all we have to do because of God's grace is accept that as payment for ourselves and ask God to apply it to our lives. And if we do that, we have a relationship with him. That's what we call being saved. And when you're saved, when you enter into that relationship, you avoid the ultimate punishment of violating God's standard for you, which is death, spiritual death, eternity separated from him, hell. We don't have to go through that. We get a relationship with him. And any persecution that we face because of that message, we shouldn't be surprised by it. We should expect it. Peter actually... the Apostle Peter, writing letters to some different churches, told us as much. He says in 1 Peter 4, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." A lot of this persecution that we face, the list that we looked at thus far, is pretty minor compared to what Paul went through. I mean, I don't know if anybody in here has ever been in prison for being a Christian, but that's not to say that our persecution isn't severe in its own right. There's significant suffering and persecution that Christians go through, even in our culture here. Keep in mind that we do have an enemy, and that's Satan, God's enemy. He does not want you to be effective. He doesn't want you to have any of that joy. He doesn't want you to trust in God at all. He wants to create a divide between you and God. So there definitely is persecution for us. It just looks different, and it looks different in different cultures. There are cultures today that do face the same kind of persecution that Paul did. That's for sure. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Getting back into our passage, picking it back up in 14, it says, "Most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." So here in verse 16, if you think about it, Paul would have been expected to defend himself as a criminal. You know, he's in prison. He wants his case heard before Caesar. So they would have expected him to defend himself as a criminal. But Paul says, I see a different opportunity here. I see an opportunity to defend the gospel on the record. And evidently, people got something out of that. It was encouraging to those people. They were inspired by it. But we do have this other group of teachers and preachers. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. So he is calling some people out. He's not spending a lot of time on it. I'll spend a minute on it. He's calling some people out because they're insincere. So it wasn't necessarily the message that he's got a problem with. He says, as long as Christ is proclaimed, I don't care. But the motives might be what's in question here. They want to cause trouble for him. They're envious of him. They want what he wants. They want the following that he wants. And they think they can cause trouble for a guy that's already in prison. I mean, Paul doesn't care. He's like, what, you're going to make my life worse? I'm already chained to a guard 24/7. What are you going to do that's going to make that worse? And we have selfish ambition as one of those things. Ambition isn't necessarily a bad thing. We should always strive to give 100% and do well in any endeavor, especially those endeavors that are related to God and the things of God and our ministry. Where the problem is the envy and the rivalry and the competition and wanting to be better than someone else. And that leads to this idea of self-promotion. People want to elevate themselves above others by disparaging the work that some others have done. And that's kind of at the root of what's going on here. People trying to cause trouble for Paul, you know, leaders in the Christian community at that time, if they're under any sort of persecution, they can say, well, you know, the guy that you arrested is our leader. You know, why don't you do something about him? And they are able to prop themselves up in the same regard. I attended a church once, and a big popular church, and I experienced virtually every one of these things all at one time from the pastor. The pastor there made the bold claim that he was one of the few people left in this world that was qualified and capable to teach and preach the word of God. And those were the words that he said. There's not many of us left, he said. There's just a few of us that can do this. I'm not like one of those devils in blue jeans that stands up in front of a conversation or a congregation and teaches and preaches the word of God. Like me, apparently. So I didn't like what I heard. It kind of stuck with me. But even that guy managed to share the gospel with the congregation. He got it out there. And I know that there are sincere believing people in that church. It just really bothered me to hear that other stuff because it's just not true. And what he was doing was exactly what Paul is talking about. He is diminishing the work of other Christians to elevate himself, to self-promote, to gain a larger following for himself. His interest wasn't in spreading the gospel. It was about spreading him. And it was disappointing. You know, I think about that, and I'm critical, and I'm harsh, and I think about his motives, and I have to remember it's not my job to judge people's motives. We'll leave that up to God. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in verse 18. He says, what do I care? As long as they proclaim the truth. Doesn't mean there isn't a place for correcting bad theology. We'll let God deal with the motives. If that message is sound, then we're okay. I would be lying to say that if I were to say that I don't think about my motives once in a while. I do have to check my motives sometimes. I am certainly envious of other people. There are people in this fellowship that have some amazing gifts, and everybody's gifted in some way, and some of these folks are gifted in ways that I don't feel like I'm really gifted in those ways. Areas like service that you can just see the glory of God working through somebody who serves, and prayer, or somebody who's an evangelist who just really gets it and just has a knack for it. You know, so-and-so has led so many, you know, X number of people to Christ, and here I am going, well, I can't think of one person that I have ever led to Christ directly or prayed with. Why can't I have numbers like that? I'm ineffective because I don't have a body count of people that I've converted to Christianity. And that bothers me, and it's ridiculous that it bothers me. We've all been gifted by the Holy Spirit with something, and some of us multiple gifts, and that's great. I should be rejoicing in the gifts of those other people, and I should just rest in the ones that I have and let God work through them. Just be available. We all should do that. I came across this commentary from a pastor, A.W. Tozer, that I'm going to read. Now, I apologize in advance because there's some these and thous and henceforths in there, so apparently he was inspired by the King James Version when he wrote his commentary. So I'm going to read through this, but I think it really does get to the spirit of what we're talking about in terms of envy and getting caught up in our motives. Dear Lord, I refuse henceforth to compete with any of thy servants. They have congregations larger than mine. So be it. I rejoice in their success. They have greater gifts. Very well. That is not in their power nor in mine. I am humbly grateful for the greater gifts, for their greater gifts, and my smaller ones. I only pray that I may use this to thy glory, such modest gifts as I possess. I will not compare myself with any, nor try to build my self-esteem by noting where I may excel one or another in thy holy work. I herewith make a blanket disavowal of all intrinsic worth. I am but an unprofitable servant. I gladly go to the foot of the cross in my own and own myself the least of thy people. If I err in my self-judgment and actually underestimate myself, I do not want to know it. I purpose to pray for others and to rejoice in their prosperity as if it were my own. And indeed, it is my own, if it is thine own. For what is thine is mine, and while one plants and another waters, it is thou alone that giveth the increase. This is what Paul exemplified in that one little statement. What then? As long as the gospel is proclaimed, I'm good with it. So let's apply some of this stuff. Don't confuse Christian joy with a lack of suffering or persecution. There's no promise that we're going to escape those things. In fact, we're told to expect it, and then some. 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Try to treat persecution and suffering as an opportunity. What did Paul do? Right? He's under house arrest. He's chained to this guard, and he looks over at the guard, and he says, so do you want to know what I'm in for? And they have a conversation, right? He looks at this situation not as him being chained to a Roman guard, but that he's got a Roman guard chained to him. He has a captive audience. This guy's not going anywhere for the next 4 hours. So let me have a crack at him. You know, persecution and suffering isn't just an unfortunate and frustrating circumstance. It is. It can. It certainly can be. I'm not trying to minimize that, but it can be an opportunity. if we react to it the right way. Remember this, you're not alone either. Not only do you have Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling your heart as a Christian believer, but you have a community of believers around you. You have the Christian church. You have what we call the body of Christ. People that have gone through or are going through the same thing that you're going through, whether it's suffering or specific persecution for the faith. You can reach out to those people and get encouragement and support. They can come alongside you and suffer right in there with you. And that can be very, very helpful. After all, Paul, when you read this letter, you see in the very opening statement, Paul's got Timothy with him. We see at the end of the letter that he's got others, other saints he refers to, so there's other Christians. Not to mention all the new friends that he's made in the last couple of years, the people that he's led to Christ from the Roman Praetorian Guard. He's got people around him to support him in his circumstances. And you do have a choice. You can allow yourself to be taken out, or you can adapt to your circumstances. Paul certainly had a choice, right? We talked about it at length. He was an effective church planner. He was a missionary. He's out of the game for 4 years. But what did he do? He responded to that new opportunity and realized that God could use him. Now, God's going to accomplish his work with or without you as a Christian. The question is, do you want to be a part of it? Or do you just want to sit on the sidelines and watch it unfold in front of you? And really think about the awesome privilege that it is to be used by God, to be an instrument for him for spreading Christianity in your community and throughout the world. Think of that video that we watched as we watched Christianity spread throughout the world. Just a few more spots left that we need to establish Christianity in. That's exciting. Do you want to be a part of that? Or do you want to watch it unfold? You know, this whole thing has been about Paul and his circumstances, which obviously involve persecution and suffering. That's going to be part of it. That's your warning. It's going to be part of it. But if you do it right, I think it's going to bear fruit. There's something else I want to share with you as we kind of get near the close here. And that's some more modern day evidence of this at play. If you've ever thought about, or if you know anything about the growth of Christianity in China, it's a pretty compelling argument for the growth of the gospel under persecution. That's where it happens. I found this article. I want to read an excerpt for you. Can Christianity save China? The growth of Christianity in China has been astonishing. At this point, it's no longer a question of if China will become a Christian nation, but when. The ramifications of this religious shift are massive and will shake China's culture and economy to their cores. Since 1979, Protestant Christianity has been growing in China at a compound annual growth rate of more than 10%. There were 3 million Christians in China in 1980 compared to 58 million in 2010. By 2025, that number could swell to 250 to 300 million. Surprised? That makes sense. The Chinese Communist Party has done all it can to downplay this phenomenon, keep a tight media lid on it. Meanwhile, Western media outlets are so taken with the idea that religion is an irrelevant and declining facet of modern life that they don't pay any attention to its growth in most places outside calcified Western Europe. But this shift is happening, and it is astonishing, especially considering that China is officially an atheist country. From Chairman Mao's accession to power until his death, China officially banned all religion, the only country in history besides Albania to do so. Then in 1979, in keeping with its liberalization program, China cautiously allowed a few places of worship to open. But the government's policy is still that religious expression must obey the party. Religion that is not officially sanctioned is still oppressed. While it might seem surprising that Christianity could grow in the face of such repression, it is repression that prompted the growth of Christianity in the first place. In the third century, the church father Tertullian famously boasted that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. So there's modern day evidence we can see it in the last few decades of this happening, of persecution being something that is driving the growth of Christianity around the world. And finally, don't let your circumstances hinder your availability to be used by God. I want to show you this last verse, 2 Timothy 2:8 and 9. This is another letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, this time to Timothy, and he's in prison again. And this is toward the end of Paul's life. Remember, Timothy is with Paul in prison in Rome. So these are toward the end of Paul's life. He doesn't make it out of this imprisonment. Death is at his door, and as it was every time he was in prison, but this is the one, this is the imprisonment that resulted in Paul's execution, him being martyred for the faith. So effectively, these are some of Paul's final words recorded. And he says, "Remember Christ Jesus, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained." No matter your circumstances, God is going to work through it, can work through it. You just need to be an open vessel, be an instrument for him to do it. And he can do it. He can work through it. So I'm going to stop there. Next week, we're going to continue in the series, and Paul's going to talk about his hope to continue his fight, to continue this plight that he finds himself in, this situation. If you are new, if this is your first time here, we have a gift for you over at the Welcome Center. We have a book we like to give away to people. We're glad you're here. You can pick that up afterwards. We invite you to give your feedback to us. There's a feedback card in your bulletin that you got when you came through the door today. We'd love to hear what you have to say. We do read those, and we respond if you would like a response. And if you're a new guest, let us know what your impressions are. We'd like to make things better if we can and know what we're doing well. If this is your church, please feel free to give during the Q&A. There'll be a bag passed around. You're welcome to put something in there or let it pass by. Especially if you're a guest, please let it pass by. We just want you to enjoy our hospitality. And finally, if you have children in Oasis, they will be there till 11:45. So we do have, well, until you pick them up, hopefully by 11:45. So we have a little bit of time to talk before then. So if you have questions or comments, you can raise your hand. I would invite anybody that has a situation where they've been persecuted or they've suffered, specifically for the cause of Christ, would be great. That'd be a great bonus. But just how God's worked through suffering in your life, that would be great to hear that. I think the group would benefit from that. So raise your hand if you have any questions or comments. No question. Okay, there we go. There's one.
Great job.
Thank you.
Paul, in 2 Timothy, at the end of 2 Timothy, this is what he has to say, you know, and he knows he's about to die. And he says, and he's in prison, of course, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." And then he says this, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, but not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So he is so satisfied with his life. That's what the takeaway is for me. You know, we can do this, we can do that, we can do whatever. You're not going to do any more anything more important than what Paul did. He laid down his life completely to get this message out, the message of grace that God wants to give people eternal life. Mm-hmm. That's a free gift if they'll simply admit their sinners and they are placing their trust in Christ. I know most people in this room know this, but there's a ton of people around us that don't even have a clue. So I think we ought to think about that a little bit. And you don't really know how many people you've saved just by your conversations with other people. I can remember hearing things, and I know the person who said it thought it didn't mean a thing, okay? But it meant a lot to me. I didn't Didn't tend to talk this much, but I'll just give you one story. I used to be in a business. I was sitting in a car outside this guy's business. He was going through a divorce. His business was suffering. He was in bad shape. He was a Christian. I knew that. And he said this, and I wasn't a Christian at the time. He said, if I wasn't a Christian, I would be, a derelict by now. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
You know that impacted the crap out of me? It said to me, this is real. And, you know, my life had its ups and downs, like everybody's. But don't think that you're not witnessing to people a lot of times, and you're not even aware of it. Anyhow, good job.
Yeah, thanks. Yeah, it's those. Yeah, that's why that Tozer comment spoke to me so much. That is something I deal with is checking my motives, like why don't I have all these opportunities? I got plenty of opportunities. I mean, that's not really the reason. It's I have my own limitations, and they are mine. God can work through me as an inadequate human being. I don't have what it takes. I need to rely on Him. It's just a matter of being open to be used by Him, and being able to rest in the gifts that I do have, and letting God use them. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know how many people I've reached. I'll find out someday. I think Paul is one of the unique characters in the Bible who was fortunate enough to have some special revelation from God, and he got to see what he was in for. We don't always know. It'd be nice to have the whole plan, but I don't know. Where's the adventure in that? Have another one?
Thank you, Adam.
You're welcome.
I have a question. Years ago, I had an experience, and I really didn't know how to handle it. So maybe you can give me some tips on future incidents. This does happen. Somebody said to me, I was at work, and I had a fit of unchristian anger, wasn't righteous. And I said something, and this other coworker said to me, that was not a very Christian thing to do. Or say, and my first response was to say something like, how do you know? You know, you're not a Christian. Mm-hmm. How do you know? Prove it. Show me in the Bible where it says that's not a Christian thing. I wanted to go there, but I didn't.
Good idea.
I realized that, yeah, you're right. It wasn't a Christian thing to do. I apologized to them. And I had an opportunity to apologize to my target later. But how could I have, if it had been righteous anger and biblical, the two different circumstances, how do you react? Can you give a way to be in both circumstances where it isn't righteous and when it is, how to respond to that accusation that you're not very Christian?
Mm-hmm. Well, thanks for the easy question. I'll say that the unrighteous anger that you just shared, that circumstance, I think you handled it well. I mean, I can relate to that. I have a very similar story where I had it out with a guy in the office. He just pushed my buttons all the way to the point where I tried to leave a situation, get up physically and leave, and he just kept baiting me the whole time until I turned around and had it out with him in a conference room in front of a bunch of people in an open air office while I was standing in the conference room door and everybody in the office could hear me. And it was stupid. It was embarrassing. I should have just kept walking. And I did the same thing. I apologized to him. We both had ownership in it. I just did my part. I apologized, and I went around and I apologized to everyone that was in the office that day, and I said it was wrong, and it was because of the fact that I was a Christian that I did that, because I wanted them to know that I was willing to do that. Does that make up for the embarrassment or the black mark that I gave Christianity at that point? I don't know, maybe or maybe not, but at least it shows that I was somebody that's under grace, that realizes I made a mistake and I did the right thing. When it comes to righteous anger, my first response is, how often do we really have that? That's the first thing I thought, is like, I'm trying to think of a time where I was righteously angry about something, because there are certainly opportunities for that. I think the only thing that you can do is, in a situation where somebody may say, well, that's not very Christian of you, is to go to grace and go to, you got to back it up with scripture. I mean, if you know there's something that you're angry about and it's right to be angry about it, you have to be able to stand on the word of God. That's the best I can give you for that one. If you can back it up with scripture, you're okay. And you know, being an ambassador for God at that point, because you are a spokesperson. Any more? Okay, over here.
I think in some respects it's a mistake to think that when we screw up like that, that, you know, the first thought is, oh, you know, of course I shouldn't have done that. But our lives are filled with I shouldn't have done that every single day.
Yep.
And we fall short every single day. And what, in both of those cases that you guys mentioned, the things that you did was the most redemptive thing you could have done, which was to go and apologize.
Mm-hmm.
How many times in a non-Christian environment do those blow-ups happen and no one ever apologizes? The world's format for that is, we're friends. You piss me off and we're done.
Yeah.
There's no redemption. There's no reconciliation. But to model that is to model something that doesn't exist outside of, for the most part, outside of Christianity.
Yeah.
And I think that is, in asking what could I have done, you done it. You did it by apologizing. That was a very cool thing.
Yeah, good feedback. Yeah, I can tell you in that situation I was describing, this is a guy I'd been friends with for 15 years that I got into this stupid argument with, and it didn't take me long. Within 10 or 15 minutes, I'm like, let's go outside. So I went and got the guy, and we stepped outside, and we talked, and I did most of the talk, and I apologized. And, you know, there was a restoral of that friendship at that point. I mean, I don't know what would have happened had I not done that, but I think you bring up a good point. We gotta do better than the world does, because what makes us unique if we're just like the world? What are people going to be attracted to if we're just like the world? We're supposed to be a light for Christ, and you know, we can't write people off. We can't turn our backs on people because they ruffled our feathers. We've got to give grace because we received it. Yeah. Thank you. Anyone else? Right back here.
Yeah, just kind of along that same theme of, we don't know what kind of impact we're having with people at the time. I know a guy who in high school had this brief conversation with this girl that he hardly knew, but it just came up, and he told her about the gospel. And so he, you know, they graduated, and he's in college, and this is like 2 years later. She looks him up on Facebook and wants to come to a Bible study. Because the impact of just that brief conversation he had had with her, she had gone down a different path that did not work out well for her, and she was looking. And so it's just another idea, another example that we just don't know what kind of impact we're having with people at the time. That brief moment of conversation, you might be the one in the long line of other people that will talk to that person about Jesus.
Yeah.
And, it's good. It's
a good thing. Yeah, there's anything you say can move that person just a little notch closer to a decision. That's great. All right, we have another one here.
Thanks, Adam. I was thinking about how inspiring Paul was and is, not only to that audience, but to, you know, all of us listening to you today and reading his letters and that. And the thing that impacts me the most about it is that, you know, throughout all of his letters and his writings, it seems like he's saying, it is worth it. It's worth it to leave it all in this life for the Lord. And I think it comes from, like you said, Paul had some special revelation from God. But God gives us enough to know about his character and his faithfulness and his power that when he puts you in a situation, whether it's in prison or, you know, a conflict with somebody or some kind of situation that was unplanned and you think, what the heck am I going to do? That he is there and he is all powerful and he is sovereign over your circumstance. And he can bring about his plan. You know, he's been faithful to all of us. And we know, we don't doubt his goodness because he went to the cross. How good is that, you know? So I think just thinking about that, thinking how it is worth it. It's worth it. Whatever in this life happens for the advancement of the gospel is a good thing.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you. I agree. Well, if I don't have anyone else that has any comments, I will offer you the chance to pray. If you would like to pray out loud, we can bring you a mic. And then I will close us up, and then we can hang out for a few minutes before we have to go pick up the kids. So raise your hand if you'd like to pray at this point. One over here.
Well, God, we praise you. We thank you that you are our God and our Lord. And I just thank you, God, that we can have joy because of our relationship with you, that deep, quiet confidence of your love and of your promises. And we thank you, God, for Paul's example where he saw an opportunity in every circumstance. And, God, I know we are confident that you can also work in mighty ways through us too, Lord. So just thank you for giving us that opportunity to spread your gospel to all people's groups, Lord. And I just ask that you really just help us in our fear and help us in our feelings of inadequacy.
Father, thank you for the opportunity for me to come here this morning. I haven't been here in a really long time. I'm really grateful for that. I pray that you continue to give me and all of us here strength and courage when it does come to persecution. Yeah. And that you can continue to work on all of us. And when we have opportunities to be a Christian example, that we can be guided by your word and your spirit alone.
Yeah, God, what a great prayer. That's what it's all about. We do have all kinds of opportunities, and I pray that we can be guided by your spirit and what we learn by studying your word and the glimpses we get of how you work through us, God. Help that to embolden us and be effective for you. And whatever suffering we may go through, small or large or persecution, help us to remember that we have opportunities in those circumstances too, not just when things are going well, but that we can always be a light for you, no matter the circumstance, no matter the condition that we're in. I praise your son's name. Amen.